Have you ever had one of those weird dreams? The kind of dreams that are, you know, it's between a regular dream and a nightmare. I had one of those about a month ago, and I want to share it with you. It really stuck in my mind. It might be applicable today. I don't know. So there was three of us in my dream. There's three of us walking along a snow-covered road, snowbanks on the side, and it's back where I grew up, and it was a road that a developer had partially put in and then stopped, and none of the houses got built. We're walking down this road, and out of one of the snowbanks, there's just something sticking out. And as we get closer to it, it's a polar bear's head and shoulders and forelegs sticking out of this snowbank. So we walk up, polar bear looks dead, we keep walking, and we're walking along. The one guy who is with me, he doesn't have a face. I mean, it's one of those dream things, you don't know who it is. The other person who is with me is Mr. Lily. I don't know how he got in my dream, he was just there. So we're walking along, and we go past this polar bear. And we're, you know, 30 feet away, and Mr. Lily pulls out a pistol, turns around, and starts shooting at this polar bear. We find out that the polar bear isn't dead. It gets up, and it starts chasing us. And it chases us, and the next thing I know, I'm standing at the house I grew up in, between the garage, the doorway between the garage and the house, looking out into the driveway. I have no idea what faceless person and Mr. Lily, I don't know what happened to them. They're bear food in my dream. I don't know, but they're not in the dream anymore. I'm standing in this doorway. I'm looking out, and my two daughters, Susie and Evelyn, are in some trailer-type thing in the driveway, and the polar bear is running around up and down the driveway and in the yard. So as a parent, I'm concerned about this. My first thought was, I'm going to go get my rifle and shoot it, the polar bear. So I run inside, I get my rifle, only to find I don't have any ammunition for the rifle. So I run back to the doorway, and I'm yelling at the girls to come in. And of course, they didn't. So I'm yelling at them, continuing to yell at them, you know, with greater concern. And Dr. Reinhardt knows what I'm talking about since he lives behind us, and so he can hear me do this sometimes. I'm yelling for the girls to come inside, calling their names to get inside. Finally, Susie jumps out of the back of the trailer and comes running inside. And the polar bear, he's out there running around, and as I was screaming, he, of course, focused his attention on where I was at, which he was coming towards me, and the girls were in between me and the polar bear. So the polar bear is now fixated on the girls. Susie runs inside. I'm still screaming for Evelyn to get inside. Come inside. Get inside. Here comes the polar bear. And the polar bear is getting closer and closer and closer. And she finally responds, and she says, "But Daddy, I need to get my crayon." And then my dream ended. That's where my dream ends. She was concerned about getting her crayon. And so what does that have to do with our message this morning? The point is this. There are some things that can have control over us, even in the face of danger and imminent death. However, as believers, we have been freed in Christ. We've been freed from sin. Our old man has been crucified with Christ, Romans 6. We're not under the law, we're under grace. We have freedom in Christ Jesus. We have Christian liberty. As Christians, we're no longer under the control of crayons. We now can use colored pencils, markers, and yes, even permanent markers. We can use all these things. The question is, not can we use them, but how will we use them? Do you realize that at times our Christian liberty can get us into trouble? It can actually lead us to sin. The girls, you can use these markers to color in your coloring books. When we come back, only to find that there's marker on the couch. Evelyn was here. Her liberty led her to sin. Turning your Bibles today to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. As you're turning, let me remind you that 1 Corinthians can be easily divided into two sections. I like to call them section 1 and section 2. Section 1 is chapters 1 through 6. Section 2 is chapter 7 through 16. The first section is about things that Chloe's house wrote to Paul about, the concerns that they had. The second section is about what the Corinthians wrote to Paul about, things that were happening in their church. Maybe it was questions they had, or maybe they were just telling Paul what they were doing. And so in that first section, Paul deals with all sorts of problems. And as you get to that second section in chapter 7, Paul talks about marriage issues, all sorts of marriage issues. And as you come to chapter 8 through 10, he talks about Christian liberty. And that's what we're going to talk about today. In chapter 8, as he is addressing Christian liberty, he says, love limits your liberty. Love limits your liberty. In that section, he says there's two things that you have to have to properly use your liberty. Number one, you have to have knowledge of your liberty. And number two, you have to have the motivation, the attitude of love to properly use your liberty. Then as he gets to chapter 9, he increases the tension of this whole discussion about the Corinthians' use of their Christian liberty. He has just said your Christian liberty is not for you just to use however you want, but you need to have an attitude of love. And then he starts using himself as an example of someone who has apostolic authority and apostolic rights. And so he says, in my Christian liberty, I even have apostolic authority and apostolic rights, and I don't enforce those rights or authority. So something greater than liberty, he has authority that he doesn't use. And in this, we see grace-governed liberty. And as we come to our passage this morning, we see that it's gospel-oriented liberty. Goal, G-O-L, gospel-oriented liberty. Paul is going to use his liberty in Christ to further the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So in verse 19, the first thing I would like us to see is this pronouncement of self-enslavement. This pronouncement of self-enslavement. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And the first thing we notice here in the first phrase is, when did he make this pronouncement? He made this pronouncement when he was free. Did you see that? Do you notice? For being free from all men. Paul's present condition when he makes this self-enslaving announcement is that he is actually in a position of freedom. He has freedom in Christ. He's not obligated to anyone. He's not obligated to do anything for any other person. As believers, we have this same freedom. We have Christian liberty. We have freedom in Christ. This freedom that Paul expresses here makes his next statement even more striking. Look at the next phrase in your Bible. I enslaved myself. This is his act of self-enslavement. Notice three things about this act. It was an act of self-determination. He says, I enslaved myself. Secondly, notice it's an act of self-deprivation. He says, I enslaved myself. It wasn't an act to exalt himself. It wasn't an act to honor or glorify himself. It was an act of humility, of lowliness. Thirdly, notice that this is an act of, just in case you were thinking I was going to alliterate every single point here, I'm changing. It is an act of releasing self-control. He says, I enslave myself. And notice the next part. To all. To all. This is an act whereby Paul releases self-control, the control that he has over his own self and his Christian liberty. He gives that control to other people. And so Paul is enslaving himself, even though he's in a position of freedom. He is obligating himself, even though he's in a position where he has no obligations. Next, we see the people to whom Paul enslaves himself. Again, notice the verse 19. He has enslaved himself to all. Some of your Bibles put all men in there. He's enslaved himself to all men without restriction. To everyone. We see the real impact of this in the next verses, 20 through 22. But before we move on to that, I think it's interesting what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, I'm free and I'm going to enslave myself to Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I'm free and I'm going to enslave myself to God. And I think there's two reasons why he doesn't say that. Number one, he's already enslaved to God. He's already enslaved to Christ. In the verses preceding this section, he talks about how he is obligated to preach the gospel. So whether he does it out of obligation or whether he voluntarily does it, he doesn't get a reward because he is obligated to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is obligated to Christ. And so Paul is saying, I'm already enslaved to God and Christ. He doesn't need to say that again. Secondly, in our section, Paul is applying his Christian liberty in relation to people who have never heard the gospel or who haven't accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I just find it interesting that Paul doesn't need to say that. It's clear in the context that when he says, I've enslaved myself to all, it's understood that he enslaved himself to everyone who hasn't accepted Christ as Savior. And notice the purpose. Notice the purpose, the last part of our verse here. That I might gain the more. So Paul's purpose here is to gain more. Did you catch this? He has enslaved himself, which is not, you know, a position of advantage. He's enslaved himself to increase, to cause an increase, that I might gain the more. And of course, he's not talking about personal gain here. He's talking about gaining people for Jesus Christ. And so in verse 19, what we have is the general principle, the statement of the general principle that Paul wanted to communicate to the Corinthians about the relationship between their Christian liberty and the furtherance of the gospel. Paul has affirmed that freedom. He's exercised that freedom. He's subjected that freedom. And Paul has done this in order to reach all men for Christ. Now, as we move along in our passage to verses 20 through 22, we get into the application. The application of Paul's enslavement. And he gives four different groups of people that he wants to apply this principle to. The first thing I want us to know is the outline, sort of the structure, the bones in these verses. As he talks about each of these four different groups of people, he always has an action. The action is, I become. And this word isn't repeated every time for every people group, but you can supply it there. It's assumed to be there. I become. And the idea here is that I, being free, become. And so we have this action is firstly given. Secondly, he mentions the group of people. Jews, to those who are under the law, those who aren't under the law, or those who are without the law, and the weak. Those are the four groups of people. After that, he gives a comparison as, and then he finally gives a purpose. The purpose is to gain. So let's work down through these four different groups of people quickly to see what Paul is saying about his enslavement to each of these groups. So in verse 20, part A, we see that Paul has enslaved himself to the Jews. He says, I become to the Jews as a Jew that I might gain Jews. These, of course, are people who Paul shares a similar culture and a similar religion with. They have a lot in common. And so when Paul says he's free, he's not saying he's lost his ethnicity as a Jew, but rather he has been freed from the confinements of the Jewish culture. He no longer has to follow those. Now he is free in Christ. He has a freedom now to go and enslave himself back to the Jews so that he can win the Jews for Christ. The second group of people, the ones under the law, those under the law. Paul says, and here's where I'm going to add, I become to the text. I become to those under the law as under the law that I might gain those under the law. There's some debate about who this is referring to. Is it referring to Gentiles? Is it referring to Jews? I think the best understanding of this particular text is that those under the law are Gentile proselytes to Judaism. They are Gentiles who have put themselves under the law. And these people share a common religion with Paul, but not necessarily a common culture. They share a common religion, but not necessarily a common culture. And here's the point. Paul will relate to these people so that he can present the gospel to them. Now, here's a little sidetrack here. If you're using the NIV, ESV, New American Standard, something like that, you'll see there's the addition. They add to the text here, myself not being under the law. And if you're in my Bible introduction class, we talked about this. And if you come up to me at lunch in groups of no more than four and give me the reason that we talked about in class why this probably is written this way, you don't have to come to class this afternoon. So I talked to the dean about it. He said it's cool. No more than groups of four. So Bible introduction class, that's for you. We talked about this particular passage and the application of the rules of textual criticism. I know that was pretty boring for the rest of you. Now we move on to the third group of people that are mentioned here. So we mentioned the Jews, we mentioned those who are under the law, and now we're going to mention, Paul mentions, those who are without the law, those who are lawless. He says this, I become to those without the law as without the law, not being without law towards God, but within the jurisdiction of the law of Christ, that I might gain those who are without law. I believe the people spoken of here are the Gentile pagans, those who have no connection to Judaism or Christianity. These people are people that Paul would have very little in common with. And he says, I will become like them in order to reach them. And of course, this doesn't mean that Paul becomes a law unto himself. This is not a passage where we can use to say we are a law unto ourselves. The fact is, even though he's no longer under the Mosaic law, he says he is operating under, he is obligated to the law of Christ. And so finally, the fourth group that Paul uses in his application of this enslavement principle is the weak. He says, I become to the weak as weak, that I might gain the weak. This final category of people is also debated. As I looked at the commentaries, I couldn't come up with any type of consensus as to who the weak are. Some believe it's weak Christians. Other people believe that it's people who are weak physically. Some, they're weak mentally, and so on and so forth. There's probably seven or eight different opinions about what this term weak represents. The only thing I can tell you is I don't think it's talking about Christian believers, even though weak is a term that it's associated with the believers at Corinth. We see that in chapter 8. But the context here is clearly salvation. So these people are people who need the Lord, who need saved. And so it's not talking about weak Christians. So I've come to the conclusion that this is talking about, weak is talking about those people that represent everyone that no one wants to do anything for. So these are the people. This is almost like the catch-all category. These are the people that nobody wants to have anything to do with. Paul calls these people the weak, and he says, I will even go to the weak and become as weak to gain these people for Christ. These four categories represent everybody in Paul's world. Do you see that? Jew, Gentile, and even those who are disenfranchised, despised, and disdained. And this leads right into the second part of verse 22, because we see the comprehensive nature of Paul's intention here. He says, I have become all things, so that by all means I might save some. Now, a little bit of a technical point that I don't know if you can see in your Bibles, but it's very important to the text. Up to this point, Paul has been using a verb tense that isn't connected with time. He's been using a verb tense that just says it happens. I become. Over and over again, he uses this, I become. And now he switches verb tenses to one that indicates time, and it says, I have become all things. It's something that Paul made a decision about in the past. He acted on it in the past, and the results of that decision are still bearing fruit today. He is still doing this to this very time that he's writing to the Corinthians. And so what we see from that is that Paul's selfless act of enslaving himself to these different groups of people was not a one-time event that he did, and that was the conclusion of it. Nor is it something that he no longer practices. It's something that he did, and he continues to do up to the very time that he's writing to the Corinthians. So it's very expansive. And notice the extent to which Paul will go. He says, I have become all things, so that by all means he might save some. So all things, by all means. And finally, we have the overriding purpose. The overriding purpose is he wants to see people saved. And of course, Paul is not talking about himself saving anybody here. We know that man doesn't save. God is the one who saves. But Paul recognizes that men, especially himself here, play a crucial role in how God works salvation in the lives of people. And so right now, let me just notice a couple things about Christian ministry that we can see from our text so far. Firstly, ministry for Christ means that we have to meet people where they are at, whether Jews, whether lawless, so on and so forth. We have to meet them. They don't come to us. We go to them. And I'm not talking about just physically. I'm also talking about intellectually, mentally. We have to understand their worldview in order to witness to them. Secondly, ministry for Christ is varied. It has a lot of variety. Notice the different types of people that Paul mentions in this passage. Four different types of people. There's nothing wrong with variety. Paul had a variety of ministry. Thirdly, the ministry for Christ can and must take on different forms. By Paul mentioning these four different types of people, he is saying he approached these people as they were, which is different from as he would approach the others. Fourth and finally, the ministry for Christ is narrow in focus. He's not just having a relationship with these people. He's having a relationship with these people so that he can gain them for Jesus Christ. His focus is the gospel. And so we've seen that he has this principle of self-enslavement. We see the application of that enslavement to these four different groups of people, and his comprehensive view of what he means by that he has enslaved himself to all men so that by all means he might save some. And finally, in verse 23, we see the reason, the ground, the basis for Paul's self-enslavement. Verse 23. I do this for the sake of the gospel, for the purpose that I become a partaker of it. What does Paul do? What does Paul do? He is enslaving himself to all men. He enslaves himself to all men. He becomes all things to all men so that by all means that he might save some. The reason that he does this is for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He does this so that people will hear the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the purpose behind it is this, so that he can partake in the blessing of the gospel. For the purpose that I become a partaker of it. Some of your translations say with them, it supplies the word with. It's talking about the gospel. It's talking about being a partaker of the gospel, not a partaker with people. Okay? So he's a partaker of the blessings of the gospel. Here's the point that Paul is making in this passage. He doesn't want his Christian liberty, his freedom in Christ, or his apostolic authority and rights to disqualify him in his ministry. He wants to use it to reach people for Christ. He doesn't want it to become something that Christ is displeased with. Paul wants to use his Christian liberty for the furtherance of the gospel. So what we've seen in this passage this morning is that Paul's liberty, his Christian liberty, is gospel-oriented. This is at least one reason, if not the main reason, for our freedom in Christ. It is to be able to share the gospel with as many people as possible, from as many different backgrounds as possible. Christ has given us that freedom. In a crowd like this, it's possible that there might still be someone here, even after missions conference, there still might be someone here who isn't free in Christ. You've never trusted in Christ as your personal Savior. You're like Evelyn in my dream, who is held captive by a crayon. You're being held captive by sin and death. You can have freedom in Christ. You only need to accept Christ's offer of salvation. There are others of you who are free in Christ, but you're using your Christian liberty to bring yourself back under the bondage of sin. These things have a hold on your life, and they're like a tub of worn out, broken crayons. You know what I'm talking about. You grew up, all the crayons that you would use, you'd break, you'd throw into this tub all mixed up because they didn't fit in the box anymore. You'd throw them in that tub with the idea that you could use them again. The problem is, it's just like sin. We got all these sins over here, and we think, oh, that can be useful. Except when we go and use them, we find out it doesn't do what I thought it would do. It doesn't make me feel good like I thought it would make me feel good. It doesn't have any lasting satisfaction. They're no good. The crayons are bad. You think they'll make you happy, but they don't make you happy. They just continually disappoint you. We need to stop enslaving ourselves to sin. We need to stay away from it. We've been set free from it. Don't go near it. You're not strong enough to resist it on your own. You can't play with fire. You can't do it. This means, as we are free in Christ, there might be some relationships that are not profitable relationships for us. They're not honoring to the Lord. You might have to break some of those relationships. You might have friendships that are not honoring to the Lord. They don't build you up, they tear you down. You might have to change some friendships. You might have to avoid doing certain things. You might have to avoid going in certain places. Stay away from sin. Don't enslave yourself to sin. Christ has set you free from sin. There's still others of you who, you actually have a box of crayons that are all in order, and they're all sharp. They're all the same height. It's almost like it's a brand new box. You have everything in order. You got everything under control. So you think. You say, hey, the things I want to do, you know, these aren't bad things. These aren't evil things. The problem is you have your life so ordered, you have everything so planned out in your life that there's no room for God. And so just because you want to do this or that doesn't mean those things are wrong, but you don't include God. It's all about you. So maybe you're holding on. You want that crayon, and you're not willing to let it go. The desire for that crayon, for that person, for that position, for that acknowledgement has enslaved you. But good news. Christ has set us free. He has set us free so that we can enslave ourselves to others to minister to them for Christ Jesus. So my question, who are you enslaved to?